Scripture reading that today, I would like to for us to consider alongside of Amos chapter 6, the address Jesus gives the Pharisees and lawyers when he was reclining at table there in Luke 11. That's a Luke 11 chapter, that's chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 37 and following. Let's hear that first, and then we'll go over to Amos chapter 6. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb. You neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch these burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and build, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for I have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" Now, Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What a surprise we find the first word of this passage as woe. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes, pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Or you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, 'I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, "Is there still anyone with you?" He shall say, "No." And he shall say, "Silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of the righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodebar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Kenarim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up for you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath and the brook of the Arabah. Amen. This is God's word. I did not pick the passage from 2 Kings as a disclaimer. If I stumbled over any of the names, I just sort of plowed right on through them. But it was not exactly the cheeriest chapter of the Bible, was it? And I did not pick these two passages of Scripture to go with that. It just happens that today, I think, in this evening, we are to be led to do an examination of our own selves, of our own, I guess, spiritual health, a sort of checkup, as it will. Pride is a really big sin. It is the biggest, I think. It is the one that kind of gives all sorts of other sins its foothold. And it is obvious from the words of Jesus himself in Luke 11 that woe comes to all who have it. You know what woe means, right? It's not woe like a horse, but woe like judgment. Judgment to you who are at ease in Zion. Judgment to those who lie on beds of ivory. Judgment to those who think they're fine when they're not. We see woes all over the book of Amos. Amos is a prophet of the common men sent to the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. Now, you know that the northern kingdom, at the time Amos is prophesying, about the time that Isaiah was beginning to prophesy as well, Amos goes to the northern kingdom and begins to pronounce woes upon that ungodly king and his kingdom. And when we see the woes in our passage, here in Amos, we also are reminded of the ones in Luke 11, and one can't ignore the similarities of these two sets of woes. In both places, we have a kind of self-pleasing religion, a sort of let's go through the motions on this, and let's have a self-pleasing lifestyle, a self-righteousness, a self-exalting. In fact, what it is really is a self-worshipping. And this is the condition under Amos comes and prophesies against the northern kingdom. And his words are only amplified by and perfected by the Lord Jesus. But the message is the same in both cases. There are some serious destruction pronounced on both those who hear Jesus' words and those who hear Amos's as well. Pride has brought about this destruction, just as the Proverbs say, a haughty spirit before a big fall. So we see four pitfalls of pride among the people of God. Now, we're not worried so much about the pride of those who are outside the building today. They are not hearing the message. You are hearing the message, and it is to you and to me that we must pay attention to this very important message. No one doesn't need to hear this. Four pitfalls of pride among the people of God. The first pitfall is to have a contentment with the way that things are. Now, I sometimes counsel people who are not content with their marriage, not content with their station, not content with where they are, because they believe that they're not godly enough, or they're not in the right place, or that what God wants them to do. That is not the kind of contentment I'm talking about. Discontentment I'm talking about. The contentment I'm talking about is the portrait that is seen here in verses 1 through 3. Their contentment, which has to do with groundless or false reasons. We should be content wherever God has placed us. We should be content with our place if we follow the Lord, if we are obedient to Him, if we believe in Him. We ought to be contentment with what He has given to us and how He has provided for all the things we need. But when contentment comes from something outside of what God gives, when contentment comes from something else other than God Himself, Such false contentment really becomes complacency. It's being asleep at the switch. It's being unfaithful watchmen who are unconcerned that there might be a danger in their life. It is lack of repentance, lack of acknowledgement about the need for change, for holiness, for devotion to God. It is the kind of contentment that shows a prideful sort of unteachableness. I'm good enough already. Everything is fine. I have what I need. In fact, I have more. I have, look at our territory. Look at our country. Look at our situation, my bank account, my whatever. It is contentment with all the things that the world says we ought to bring contentment to our lives. It is not contentment with God. If you look at verses 1 through 3 of Amos 6, you show, and it shows, a prideful sort of cast of people. The leadership, really. And then, for an example, offers Calneh and Hamath and Gath, all places which had been conquered by the Jews or by the Israelites. Places that had been bought down by pride. And in many cases, by the leaders of the Jewish people. And Amos comes in and says, you think that can't happen to you? You think because you're Israel, you are immune from God's judgment, that it cannot happen to your life? Yes, it can, Amos cries out. Are you any better than any of these others? You think you're all set? You think you're all good to go after all the evidence of your sin that I have gone through in the last 5 chapters of things I've said to you? In fact, I'm worried that you're not even worried about this. You know, there's a man in the 18th century America and England, an Anglican, you got to forgive him for being that, but an Anglican, George Whitefield, who you may know is a powerful revival preacher and went from town to town during the Great Awakening in our country in the early 18th century. This, of course, brought the ire of many jealous, and his successes brought jealousy of the religious people of the time, men who had established churches, and they would slander him, sought to silence him, branding him arrogant and a troublemaker. And his pithy response is one of the greatest ones I've ever heard. I've used this response to criticism many times, and it just doesn't quite play as well as with George Whitefield, but he said, to all of this, I know much worse things about myself than you will ever say. That is precisely the attitude which these people did not have. They were immune to being thought, thinking of themselves as having any defect in their spiritual life. Such an attitude among Israel became their downfall. But Amos's words are not just for his day, are they? Certainly not. Look at your parallel passage in Luke, and you'll see that a lot of the same things were going on. Again, complacent leaders thought they were just fine. You do not wash your cup before you eat. You do not wash yourself before you eat. What's wrong with you? They thought because they kept all the little laws that they had, all the little procedures that were supposedly of holiness, that they greeted each other properly in the marketplace, sat in the front pew during the worship service. I see nobody's on the front pew. That's good. Okay, so a little humility going on. That's all right. Not too far back, though, because you won't be able to hear everything, right? Seriously, they were at ease and unconcerned with their repentance because they had done everything on the outside that they needed to do. But Jesus points out to him, it is the inside you need to worry about. You need to worry about what is in here, what you love, what you want, what you are desiring, and you desire all the wrong things. And he says, whoa, 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 you unrepentant people. You need to instead desire the things that God wants. Are we any better than the corrupt leaders of Jesus' day, Amos' day, if we want what we want because we want it? Hear the warning and pay attention. Complacency is a decay that has no limits and will take you down to destruction. A couple key applications here. It is to leaders that Amos and Jesus direct these words. So it is leaders who need to step up. and be the first ones to admit their faults and sin. They need to show that they are fallible. I'm talking about elders and deacons. I'm talking about pastors, sure. But I'm also talking about anyone who is an example for others, a big brother, big sister, parents, those of you who are of older and longer tooth. You need to be better examples for others because that is how others learn. Why does the Scripture tell us to have older women likewise teach the younger women how to be good wives? Because it is expected of the hoary head to give a leadership in the congregation and among the people of God. So it needs to be those people first who step up. And young people, you need to be submissive about this and to listen to those who are older than you. I'm only saying this because I just turned 60 in January and now I'm really feeling the old age thing. It's like, you better listen to me because I'm old. I know some of you think that 60 is really young. That's good. I like that. Complacency, though, is a contentment with pride and a contentment with insensitivity to sin. It's a damning thing that does not help in any way. It is not being poor in spirit. It is saying, I need nothing more than what I already have. I'm good to go. I'm in need of nothing. I've done all this. I'm self-satisfied. Please don't bother me with those little nitpicky things like asking about my sin and whether I need to continue to repent. You know, something happens to a person who has come to that place. They have ceased to make the Word of God their diet, ceased to make prayer the way they take in that nourishment that He gives, that ceases to give their heart to God in all ways. And this is exactly what leads to their destruction. So contentment with the way things are is the first pitfall. The second pitfall is comfort for self before welfare of others. And you turn to chapter 6 and you look at verses 4 through 7 and you find yourself with a portrait of those who have really just kind of feathered their own nest before they worry about everyone else. Now, we don't exactly live a life of the rich and famous. Some of us have more than others, obviously. But don't make the mistake that just because the immediate context of our lives isn't that we have so much that we are sitting in comfort while others suffer, and it is true that we are, don't think that you can ignore the lesson. Verse 7 particularly says that such people who have feathered their nests first before they look to the needs of others are going to go down to exile. But what it is about bad leaders is bad leaders drag others down with them. That is exactly what verse 7 said. They will be the first of those who go into exile. And providentially, in 2 Kings 25, we have a picture of the nature of exile that God let happen to His people. And this is what Amos was talking about. This is what Amos said would come upon them. Paul says that people will not endure sound doctrine, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate teachers for themselves to suit their own purposes. I know your pastor just a little bit. I know he's not the kind of man who will tell you just what you want to hear. He will tell you what God's Word says. You must value such a man. You must keep that man, and you must keep him saying the things he says. Because if he tells you you're all right all the time and always telling you that you're good to go, then he's telling you just what you want to hear, and you don't want that. It's a good thing if your pastor, if any preacher, meddles a little bit with our comfort level. For no one, including the pastor, including the minister, is able to say that he is good to go, that he should be comfortable with his own spiritual state. In fact, he should be so concerned that he is willing to give it up, as Paul said, that he would become death if it meant the salvation of others. Amos' example foresees this. Now, verses 5 and 6, they carry on this religion of self-pleasing. They carry on, but they're unconcerned with the ruin of Joseph. Their leaders should have looked out for others, but instead they've indulged themselves and are unconcerned about the suffering of others and the needs of others. And when we turn to Luke 11, he accuses these people of loading them down, but not even lifting a finger to help. They sit in prominent chairs, they're very religious, but they pervert justice and they ignore righteousness. The big thing about these pitfalls of pride is they are not just those things which occur to the one who has the pride. It also bleeds upon those who are under their influence. And in fact, while the whole of Luke 11 is filled with condemnation of those who would be this way, those who have not enough discernment to see it also are dragged down by the very same prideful ways. Contentment, which is false, and comfort of self before others leads to a coveting of peace with men over peace with God. Now, a little background will help here. In Amos's world, the northern kingdom, which is where he was preaching, was on a roll, both politically and militarily. Jeroboam II had won a lot of victories. The economy was good. Need, at least to the leaders, was not a concern. There was nobody who needed anything. They were well healed. They had lots of money. They were well defended. The horses and chariots and princes that they had were strong, and danger was far off. They were up to any challenge. Nothing could happen to them. Their arm, humanly speaking, was strong, and their bank account was flush. What could touch them? If you got enough money and you got enough power, what could touch you? Nothing, they thought. They had all the assurance, all the comfort, all the good things that they were supposed to have. They had the complete peace that men look for, right? They had conquered. They had won peace. They had good alliances, good business. But exile still lay in store for them. In verses 7 through 10, we see that he is prophesying that they will go into exile and they will stretch themselves out and pass away. That the Lord God, in fact, swears by his name that this will happen. I abhor the pride of Jacob, hate his strongholds, and I will deliver not to salvation, but to destruction, the city and all that is in it. Their religion, their might, their power, their position, all that they had would be taken away. They had coveted not peace with God, but the peace of men, thinking they were strong and invulnerable, and, in fact, grist for the mill is what they became. But what is peace? What is peace? We talk about peace so much in our society. Pray for peace. We would desire peace. I want peace on earth. I want peace, etc., etc. What is peace, truly? Well, it isn't what we define it to be. It isn't the lack of war. Peace is something much deeper, much more enduring. We do not listen to Christ when he tells us that there will be wars and rumors of wars, but we're to seek the peace that passes all understanding. We're to seek the peace that does not have its root in the world's system. So when he rises from the dead and he comes and appears before his apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Peace I leave you. My peace I give you," says Jesus to us. "Not as the world gives do I give you. So peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I sent you." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold them, they are withheld." The connection that we read, this is from John chapter 20. The connection between real peace and forgiveness is in Christ. It can be hardly unnoticed here. This is not the peace that the world is concerned about. A lack of conflict, a lack of disagreement, a lack of war. But because they're not repenting and unconcerned with the true peace they need, the peace with their God, because they're at enmity with him because they're sinners, because that's true, they're unconcerned about it, they are comforted by their own material lust. They're comforted first by looking at themselves first and getting themselves what they want first. They have ignored the weighty portions of the law. They are not concerned with justice. They're not concerned with the name of God. They're not concerned with anything having to do with their own status before God. And you know, judgment is befalling upon them. Less than 90 feet from my front door, not too long ago, an ambulance came and took a person out from a house that is well known as a place where people come to get and to do things which are illegal. We'll just say that. Less than 90 feet from where I live, someone fell under that judgment, and they cannot be won again. When we think about what goes on in our world and in around our world, are we moved by the fact that there are people dying out there apart from Christ, that we must be the heralds of His salvation to them? The Lord of hosts declared judgment, and that judgment is coming and right soon, and peace in Chicago or among the races or in Iraq or Indonesia or down the block from where I live is not the kind of peace that we need. The peace we need is the peace that comes from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the declaration that He has on the cross died, and that death is made available to all who call upon Him, the salvation that reconciles those who are formerly apart from Him to the one God who is their Creator and their Father, the one who is their Judge and their Maker. That peace that passes all understanding, the work of Christ in His hands and His feet, which He showed to His disciples, the work that went giving His own self on the cross and in the resurrection, that peace which is won, it is not earned by us, it is merely received. We ought to pray that God would raise up those whose feet would take them to these places, less than 90 feet from our front door, as He has to us, the feet of those who brought us the good news. May we bring that same good news to others as well. May we announce the peace of God with Christ. Are you announcing that? These pitfalls of pride are contentment with the way things are, a false one, a comfort for ourselves over others, and coveting peace of men over peace with God. Finally, also, another pitfall of pride is a callous attitude toward moral considerations, toward the righteousness of God, a callous attitude toward sin. Pride produces an ever-increasing desensitivity to right and wrong. It works in a heart, and it is the American philosophy to be pragmatic. You know, if it works, it's good. As long as it works, it's okay. Do it if it works. It works in a people or a church, and it gets in insidiously. And it hardens leaders and those who follow, hardens them from reformation and renewal and repentance and faith in favor of perpetuating an institution or an organization. As conservative reformed people, we often are guilty of this very thing. Yet we need to listen to the true phrase of that phrase we have heard over and over again, reformed, always being reformed. It is a phrase coined by a man who you may not remember his name after I say it, Jodocus von Liechtenstein in 1674. And it did not refer to the church as an institution or its doctrine, but to its members. When Richard Baxter writes his The Reformed Pastor, he's not talking about a good Calvinist pastor. He's talking about a saved pastor. So many pastors in his era were not reformed. And to them, reformed meant saved. Reformed and always reforming means that the practices of external things, which were so much the focus of institutional things, were not the concern of men like von Liechtenstein or Baxter. It is not hard to see that von Liechtenstein may well have had in mind what Jesus did when He severely rebuked the Pharisees and lawyers in Luke 11. Now, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. When our hearts are His, we are clean. The people of Amos's time had reversed the moral compass of the nation. They had made the outward more important than the inward. So now he asks, do horses run on cliffs? Does one plow the sea with oxen? You have turned justice into a poison. Pride has led them to be complacent, comforted, and pragmatic, and indifferent to what was justice, and indifferent to what was sin and righteousness. And they were no longer able to claim to be reformed. The lion has roared. The God of hosts has spoken. Salvation lies within this message. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he addresses the Pharisees, was calling them to account. We read it as a scathing indictment of the religious leaders of that day, but what really was mercy. No one had ever told them they were wrong, that they were just on the outside, that they were hypocrites, that they were just concerned with the wrong thing. Let's be clear about the call of Amos and what Jesus tells these people here right now in Sanborn, Iowa. We have to ask, are we those who have fallen to pride? Well, hear the words of Jesus. You can wake up from your pride. You can stop being complacent and seek the contentment that comes from having appropriated by faith the peace that Christ has won for you on the cross. You can turn away from pampering yourself and worrying only about your own comfort and instead look to others who need the message to be declared to them and be the one who is the feet of those who bring good news, announcing peace, the peace of Christ, the peace of the cross and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. You can be a bringer of peace to others by telling them this. May that be the case. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we give you praise and thanks for the trueness of your message, the righteousness that is only in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that as we learn more and more as we follow you, how much we are sinners and how much you are righteous, that we be humbled by this truth, humbled so we lose our shame over what we say to others when it comes to Christ. May we be fearless and bold in our proclamation and in our living out of being your obedient servants, we pray, and we give you thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.